Those of you who have been coming here now over the past 3 years will know that Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament. You've got that far, right?
Verse 33. When a stranger resides with you in the land, you shall do him no wrong, because he's disadvantaged not being at home there. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Love doesn't brush things under the carpet that are wrong and pretend they're not there because they resurrect themselves a few years later and do damage to other people, and you didn't love them or that person when you pretended that you were being so nice that you didn't say anything about it. Now please think carefully with me. I'm not asking you to all go rushing around this evening saying, "Brother, I love you so much, but boy, you didn't have to do a dirty trick on so-and-so," you know? Because that would destroy fellowship. And probably you got it all wrong anyway. What I'm saying is that the Bible very clearly tells us to warn one another, to challenge one another, and to let sin go past unchallenged, in the end, is not loving that man who's doing it, let alone those that he might hurt, is it? And if you feel you might get offended because somebody might challenge you about something and may have got it wrong, well, it's up to the other person to prayerfully consider before he opens his mouth, and to be filled with goodness and wisdom, his knowledge, according to Romans 15, before ever he says anything to you. And it's up to you, even if he has got it wrong, to simply say, "Well, I don't think really, brother, you're challenging me about the right thing. It isn't really like that. But thank you very much for bothering to do it, because right or wrong, I do want to be just a little bit more like the Lord Jesus than I was yesterday." And that might help, mightn't it? Now, I know this is a very silly illustration. I've given it to some of you before, but it's the first one that unfortunately jumps into my foolish head when I think about it. But I remember when I was a very young Christian, I used to go on these beach missions. You know these beach missions where you build a sand pulpit with seaweed tecks along the front, all the kids come and sit down, and you sort of suck ice creams with them and then sort of talk to them about Jesus and get the parents converted. It's a wonderful time, you know. Well, I was supposed to be on one of the teenage sections, looking after teenagers, and there, of course, it really was with it. We used to play tennis with them and go rock climbing and do all the real, you know, macho stuff. And on this, I was quite a young, very young Christian, and on this little team, there was a young lady who complained to the leader about me. Now, some of you are going to find this very hard to believe. There was a time when I was younger, believe it or not, and a bit better looking than I am now. Well, so I'm led to believe. And this young lady complained to the leader of the team that the teenage girls were turning up to the tennis tournaments not to get converted through me, but because I was kind of, you know, giving them the come on. I see you still use that expression, do you, these days? Oh, yeah, brother. Is that right, John? My contemporaries down here. Because if I had understood psychology a little bit better in those days, I'd have understood why this young lady complained to the leader. However, in those days, I was pretty naive, and still am, and straightforward. And the leader gave me a terrific talking to about how I was to behave myself in the tennis tournaments, and about these young girls coming there, and I was not to be all, you know, macho, attractive, and all the rest of it. I know it's hard to believe. All right, I've got to do that. And did my best anyway. Now that night I was furious. Oh, I fumed away. What a fancy thinking that about me, you know? Because it isn't like it is these days. In those days, when you got converted as a young man, you know, you were right out for God. Women, it's not like that now, is it? No? Haven't got time for women. If God throws in a wife en route, I'll just... So I got faith. You don't believe it, do you?
And so I was really furious to think that they could think that about me, you know, so devoted to the Lord, you know, all this sort of thing. Well, I fumed about it all next day too. But in my quiet time, the next night, having really been upset that anybody could dare have said anything like that to me, I came to a couple of conclusions. It wasn't right. There's no doubt about that. There's no point in pretending that, you know, something's wrong with you when it's not. I had not gone out of my way to send out the come on and the sexual vibes to encourage the youngsters to get converted. I hadn't done that. That's quite true. But one, I realized if it had been the case and they'd come because of that, I wouldn't have minded too much. Is that right? And two, I was pretty proud about how committed I was to the Lord. And don't you think that helped me to become a bit more like Jesus? As I sat down in front of the Lord with the Bible open praying, of course it did. And even if sometimes people challenge us and it isn't even right, if we want to be like Jesus, and anyway if that person's doing it to us in love, for goodness sake, we're all in the business of moving on with God. We want to understand ourselves better. Please help us. And that's a part of what it means to love our neighbours, ourselves. It is not love to pretend everything's all right when it's all wrong. It is not love to let injustice and hatred and bitterness and wrong actions go past unchallenged. That is not loving your neighbour. It doesn't help him one little bit. It just leaves things to fester and eventually bring forth destruction and corruption. So the Lord help us in that kind of loving. And to do it in a way that's going to help us all to grow. Loving our neighbours as ourselves. Because if you don't want to be ever challenged yourself in any way, then you're not likely to want to challenge anyone else. But if you don't mind, and you're growing with a love to yourself because you want to be more like Christ, then you'll be prepared and you'll want to see all of us going on with God that much more. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Taking vengeance, having a grudge, hating your brother in your heart, being resentful and bitter. I can't forgive that person. There isn't one of us, surely, that hasn't in some way experienced a bit of that difficulty. That in our hearts, we've taken in something which is bitter against the way we've been treated or what's been said about us or how we've been mishandled, and we hold that grudge there. And although we know it's hurting us more than it's hurting the person that did it to us, we mull over it and we go round it and we hold it up in front of us and we think about it and we say, oh, what a terrible thing to do to me. What a appalling thing to say. And we go round and round and we drink the nectar of the bitterness of what goes on inside us, because we'd rather live there than to get that out of our system. You know, resentment, bitterness, pride. It's a funny thing, we enjoy being miserable as we mull over such things inside us. And it's like sellotape getting stuck in our hearts. We've got to try and unwrap it and get it off. And there are many, many folk who don't experience very much of God's love until they're prepared to say, I'll let go of that resentment, I forgive you. I'll let go of that bitterness. It's only killing me, it's not killing you. I forgive you. And if you won't forgive as you are forgiven, if you won't forgive as God forgives you, freely, without any strings attached, without asking anything, then I'm afraid that we find ourselves in a bondage to the other person, not they into us. That's the way it works. And I've got to love my neighbour as myself. And if I love myself, I want to be free, then I want him to be free too. And I'm going to say, I forgive you. And that releases him as well as it releases me. Did you notice also in the second part of Leviticus that I read that it says about loving our neighbour who is actually a foreigner and even an enemy? Because you were strangers and foreigners in Egypt. And they were your enemies, and they used to beat you and whip you, and they had the advantage over you, and they used force against you, and they were your oppressors. And yet, despite that, you will love because you were in that same position. Anyone who is an alien or a stranger in your land. Because, you see, there was a misunderstanding amongst some of the Jews of Jesus' day. They said, yes, of course you've got to love God, of course you've got to love your neighbor, but you've got to hate your enemy. and hate him with a perfect hatred. You know that sort of thing? You heard that kind of thing put over? Well, sometimes they don't like to say hate your enemy. They say, but you've got to hate the enemies of God. Huh? Got to hate them with a perfect hatred. So if you've got an enemy, you just pretend he's an enemy of God anyway, and you hate him. Well, it's pretty easy, really. But again, all Jesus is saying is underlying what already is in the text of Leviticus 19 and has been there for centuries. He's saying it is wrong, the popular distinction, which said in his day, you shall love your neighbor, but you shall hate your enemy. For the person who was occupying their land as an alien or a stranger, the Romans, the people who had been their oppressors, the Egyptians, now it was the Romans who were oppressing them. They were equally there not to be hated as political offenders, as political rapists who had taken their country and were exploiting it for their great empire. But they were there as men and women, as human beings to be loved. And it's that kind of loving, loving even the aliens and the strangers, those who are different from us, those that see things in other ways, those that have misused us, those who have exploited us, those who have taken hold of our disadvantages and used them for their own ends. It is loving people like that that Jesus calls forth from our lives. To love your neighbor is to love your enemy. And what perhaps was slightly hidden in the text, calling them aliens and strangers, Jesus says explicitly, and you will love your enemies. There it was already. Verse 33. When a stranger resides with you in the land, you shall do him no wrong, because he's disadvantaged not being at home there. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Some years ago, back in the Civil War of the United States, there was a man who got involved with the warfare and was thought to be treacherous. He was held up in a court-martial, and there he was tried to be condemned. Many, many hundreds of miles away, his one-time neighbor, who had lived and shared in that same area, heard that he was on trial for his life and might be shot for treason. And at his own expense, he traveled hundreds of miles across the states to where George Washington was holding this military tribunal to wind things up after the war. In the War of Independence, I should have said. And he went to George Washington personally and pleaded with a great long speech and with written statements for this man who was on trial for his life. And Washington was very moved at this man's pleadings. And he concluded the interview by saying, "You must love your friend a great deal to spend all this money, time, effort, travel, and plead for him with me like this." And to his surprise, the Christian replied, "Oh, he's not my friend. In fact, he's my greatest enemy." And that actually was the truth of the case, is the way he'd been treated way back, hundreds of miles away in the farming of those days before the war broke out. He'd been a bitter enemy who'd misused this man at his disadvantage. But he travelled and spent time and money in order to plead for the man's life. You shall love your neighbour. You shall love your enemy as yourself. He's not my friend. He's my enemy. That's the love of God. It is possible, you see. It is possible. It isn't possible when you think in an overall general sense of how many things I might be able to do and how many things I should have done. But in a moment by moment, day by day experience of letting the love of God dictate in our hearts and lives, it is possible with specific actions in specific places to specific people at specific times to demonstrate the love of God in its totality, in its absoluteness, to reach that person in the moment of time, not with hatred, not with bitterness, not with that which destroys, but with the love of God. And it's possible because, do you remember I said that the word that is translated here in most of your texts, neighbor, one of the words, there are two of them actually, is an unusual word occurring only 11 times in the book of Leviticus. You shall love your amit as yourself. Amit. And it occurs in one other place in the Old Testament, and I read it to you. Words in Zechariah that apply to Jesus. And God is speaking concerning the coming of his son. And in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 to 14, perhaps the most extensive passage in the Old Testament which Jesus uses to interpret who he is to the people. He uses Zechariah 9 to 14 more than any other part of the Old Testament to describe and explain who he is. Coming from that same passage of Scripture that says, "Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, and he will speak peace to the ends of the earth, and he will release the captives out of the dry pit," out of that lovely passage which Jesus fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem. The same passage goes on to say, "And they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for a firstborn and for an only son." And Jesus hanging on the cross, John remembers the words as he looks up into the split side of Christ, and he remembers how it was prophesied that God's love would burst forth as a fountain in Jerusalem to cleanse all uncleanness and all unclean spirits coming from the split side of a pierced God. And he looked at Jesus and remembered, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." And another passage which says, "And he shall be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a gourd of a pierced slave, thrown out as rubbish." What can you do with a slave that's been pierced with the horn of an animal? He's not worth anything. 30 pieces of silver, enough compensation. And Judas fulfilled the prophecy, selling Jesus as a gourd slave. We don't want his words. We don't want his said. Throw him out. And finally in this passage comes this lovely prophecy. God speaking, as I read it in the 13th chapter. And Jesus quoted it in the Last Supper, the last night of his life. "Awake, O sword," says God, "against my shepherd, and against the man, my neighbor, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." And our Lord Jesus said, these words are being fulfilled in me tonight. The shepherd will be smitten. The sword will awake, and it'll fall on Christ. And who is this Christ? "He is my neighbor, my companion," says God. It's a word that means my equal, one who is with me and next to me. And who is there in the whole of the universe who has ever been or ever shall be, who can be said to be so close to God that he is God's neighbor and always has been God's neighbor? But God's only Son, the Son of the Father, who co-equal with the Father in the Holy Spirit, has lived forever and ever in the eternity and the unity of the Godhead. That same Christ, the neighbor of God the Father, became the neighbor of men and women, lived down in the dust and the dirt of the human situation, lived in the little places like Nazareth and climbed the streets of Galilee and round up into Jerusalem. There declared from the cross that he was the one who would forgive. "Father, forgive, they don't know what they do." That same God who has come right down into our neighborhood, into our pains, into our feelings, into our situations, come right the way down into where we ache, where we pain and hurt, and come right down even into our death and its shame itself because of sin. For he was made sin for us. That neighbor God is neighbor man. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's because he's done that that I can begin to love my neighbor. Because I begin to see him in all the other neighbors. The God, the neighbor of God, who became the neighbor of man. I begin to find that he loves me. Because he keeps his own word and he loves me like a neighbor. And he loves me tonight. And he loves me so much that he wants to wrap me up in his love so that I overflow with love. And when the Good Samaritan story answers the question, "Who is my neighbor?" the answer comes back. The one to whom you are meant to be a neighbor. That is your neighbor. The one that you're meant to be a neighbor. Go and do likewise. But how can I? Because first you can love a God who's become your neighbor. You can love a God who was God's neighbor and became our neighbor. You can love a God who's come right down and understands and feels right into our situation and empathizes with us. And as you begin to love him, he fills you with his love. I love you with the love of God, we sing sometimes, don't we? I love you with the love of Jesus. That isn't sentimental religiosity. It is the reality of a moment by moment being led and dictated to by God's own love to meet every situation and to meet it in a way that really will change people as it changes us as we obey it. Let's pray together. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the love of the eternal is wonderfully kind. We thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in our mess and sin and misery. We thank you, Lord God, for coming and identifying with us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that Son of the Father, you who were fit to live as neighbor to God, has been neighbor to man. We love you for it, Lord. We love you because you're one of us. And we love you because you can do something for us that we could never have done left to ourselves. Lord, make us the kind of humanity that you intended us to be. And this night, release your love afresh as we look away to where you gave yourself even into death on our behalf. Pierced for us. Sold off at 30 pieces and despised for us. Meek and lowly in heart for us. So that you could live with us and be our neighbor. And receiving the very sword of our own judgment when you said, I must rebuke that sin, but I rebuke it in such a way I can go on loving you. Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd, and come against the one who is the neighbor, the equal of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for meeting us in our need. Amen. Those of you who have been coming here now over the past 3 years will know that Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament. You've got that far, right? And now we're in the 20th chapter, which comes after the 19th that we were looking at last week. And this chapter really is a heavy. It really is. It's material, it's thrust, the weight of its seriousness is colossal as it goes into not just the crimes and the sins that were prohibited in Israel, but now there is an addition to those things that already have been mentioned. We now have the penalties that belong to those sins, those crimes against the people and against God. And so the whole of this chapter is all about penalties. So before we go into the heaviness of those penalties, as important as they are, as insistent as we must be as we learn God's attitude towards these things, because this is what the Bible does when it reveals some statement of what should be done about a crime, it shows us how God thinks about the matter. Before we touch this chapter, I think it would be good just simply to share with you a little bit of what happened in Rugby Saturday afternoon. Because that will also emphasize the glorious salvation that we have from the one who has been made a curse for us, who took the curse of the law, who has borne every penalty to the very utter end, even unto death, because that is the ultimate. That is the total. That is the end of the line when it's calling upon penalties for crimes. And our Lord Jesus Christ has stood in that place so that mercy can be declared to the human race. And we were in the shopping area. We had a superb band with us playing all sorts of instruments. And we were making quite a good bit of noise and gathering the shoppers out of the shops to listen. And there are seats around there where people sit waiting for their buses. So we've got a captive audience. They couldn't get away. And in this area, there were quite a lot of drunks at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, making quite a noise and trying to disrupt everything that was going on. We did one or two sketches, and Jeff, who was leading the time, felt it right to say, we're not getting through with the sketches because they were getting mixed up with the drunks who were lolling back and forth through the benches. I mean, you weren't quite sure whether somebody was doing the sketch of the Good Samaritan or whether he was showing you, you know, that Jesus was a friend of tipplers and sinners, you know. Well, anyway, that's the way that we got mixed up in the open air. So we decided that all that was getting through was the preaching. So Jeff gave a really good preach, and as he did so, I was talking to a man who at first was very hostile. I found out later he was only 45 years of age, but he looked 60, unkempt and dirty, and his face absolutely ridden with despair. The sort of man who was complaining about everything in life, and God included. And as he was bitterly going on and venting his spleen on us and everybody else, one of the drunks sidled over and got involved, and he began to try and fight this man and to fight him off. But eventually I said to him, look, you know, you are very hurting inside, aren't you? And he stopped and he began to calm down a bit. And I said, and you're very, very lonely, aren't you? And he said, I've never, ever known loneliness like I've known it over these past few years. And I said, have you ever been married? He said, I was for 6 weeks and then it was all over. And we began to get down into the depths inside the man. And I put my arms around him and I said, well, look, I want you to know this. If you don't understand anything else, God loves you. And he wants you to get rid of that loneliness, to put something in its place. So he listened. Jeff finished, and it was time for me to go on, so I did a bit of preaching, and he sat there and listened. Amazing. That's what you think, isn't it? And then I went back and talked to him again. And he said to me, what does it mean that Jesus died? Why did such a good man die so early and so young when he could have done so much more good? Well, I mean, that was just ready-made, wasn't it? And so we talked a little bit further about the death of Jesus. Got his address and somebody who said he would follow him up and call on him. But I prayed with him before he went. And the man who was going to follow him up said, I'm sure he's come right through to Christ on the square here. That night, in a very sophisticated Anglican church, St. Matthew's, in the middle of the town, we had a rally. And there was this fellow, but you'd hardly recognized him. He was cleaned up, had a shave, brushed his hair. He looked entirely different. And we began to talk to him afterwards. He said, this is the best day in my life. What I want to emphasize to you is, it was the most unlikely looking character on the shopping precinct, but he's the most likely character when it comes to God's salvation. Isn't that right? Those who have not heard, they shall believe. Those who have not seen, they shall perceive. That is the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand on those promises. And we expect God to do greater and greater and greater things. Now that salvation, and the salvation of wrecks of human lives that God has come in to salvage, is on the background and the basis of the seriousness, the heinousness of sin. And it's something that apart from the Spirit of God, people generally speaking are immune to. They feel that sin is not such a bad thing, especially if it doesn't do too much to anybody else. Sin doesn't matter over much because the repercussions can somehow or other be contained. Sin doesn't really matter because you can get away with it anyway. And it can bounce off and other people later in other generations pay the price. And all those things appear to be true. But in the society of Israel, God was seeking to establish a people who took sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. There is no need for a magnificent salvation in the splattering forth of the love of God through the heart of Jesus at Calvary if sin is not serious. There is no need for redemption through blood if sin is not serious. There is no need for God to have gone to such lengths as to become human, to enter into human agony, pain and death, to grapple with sin, to defeat Satan and evil, and come out in resurrection if sin is not a serious subject. And what God was seeking to do in the nation of Israel with the penalties that he had for sin was to show Israel that sin is a killer and that we've got to take it seriously if we're going to understand seriously the depths of salvation that God wants to bring the human race into. And consequently, in this chapter, and in other parts of the Old Testament, three things stand out as the penalties. The penalties that God executes and wanted his people to also execute against sin in society. Before I mention those three things, and Gordon helps me throwing up on the screen these three points, I want to contrast what Israel looked like as far as the penalties of crimes was concerned in comparison to the pagan nations round about, or our contemporary society today, for that matter. Because interestingly enough, the deepest sins and the most serious penalties in Israel's society were weighed against two areas of life. One was against the crimes of theology and religion, the wrong worship of God as Moloch and the sacrifice of children, of going after spiritist mediums and occultism instead of the worship of God who is love, and loving him with our heart, soul, mind and strength. That was the first serious crime, and the death penalty was often executed against that area. The second area where the penalties were the heaviest, were the total penalties, were crimes against the family and life. Crimes against the family, because the family is an expression of God's own heart. The family is the expression of the deepest part of God, who is Father. For every family, it says in Ephesians 3, every family under heaven is named after the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And familyhood is rooted in the heart of God. Fatherhood and motherhood is based upon God and his character and the relationships within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every family is an expression of the deepest part of God's being and character. And adultery, incest, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality are all condemned by death because they are against the family. And they are as much against the family today as they were when God created mankind and put family into the heart of society. And when that is lost, society corrupts. Human government cannot replace family. God's fatherhood is at the basis of every family experience. Man's governments, a gift of God, are a secondary emergency condition because so often family breaks down. And the revelation of God's father heart and motherhood are lost because we do not teach our children. Our children don't understand the heart of God. Family is lost in society and society falls apart. That is God's glue, God's means of maintaining the human race. And the crimes with which the death penalty was brought in are the crimes against the family and human life. Kidnapping, premeditated murder, the death penalty. Now that's Israel. But you'll be interested to learn that those were not the sins which were most seriously considered in all the other pagan societies around Israel. The sins that were more important to the great empires that overshadowed and dominated the Israeli scene in the 15th century BC were the same sorts of crimes which today dominate our legislation and our laws in the Western society and generally throughout the world. They were not laws against a wrong view of God, which in the end kills man, because if you think wrong about God, you will act wrong, trust wrong, believe wrong, and become wrong. And the Christian God is Father. And you don't find that name in Islam. God is not your father in Islam. And if you think wrong about God, you will act wrong in the end. And if you think wrong about God and you worship the demonic, you will act wrong. But that isn't what society is concerned about. They think it's immaterial which God you worship. Secondly, it is the crimes against money that are predominant in pagan society.
as it tends to be in our society today. You can get more years imprisonment for embezzlement, misuse of money, cheating somebody else, than you can for murder. That wasn't so in Israel. It's true that the death penalty could be commuted into paying a vast sum of money for all the other sins except premeditated murder. And there God put his stamp and said, people matter more than money. And people must be shown to matter more than money in our society. But the pagan religions and the pagan societies, and indeed our society today, said breaking in and stealing, you could be put to death. That you couldn't in Israel, but you could outside, because you were violating the God of money. If you looted property after a fire or a riot, you could be executed. But you could not in Israel, because God says people are more important than money. And if you take a person's life, it is life for life. Because people matter. And life is important. And it was those kinds of crimes that Israel led the way as to the heart of God and how God sees things, as opposed to the legislation of pagan ancient and pagan modern man. And as Christians, because we understand, as we soak ourselves in God's word, God's mind, we must make it clear in the way we act and live and move and have our being that people matter more than money. And the way we treat people matters more than money. And if you reverse it, in the end, you have a hard society that destroys personhood. Take a look around in our Western culture. When you put fatherhood back on the throne, and family becomes preeminent, and life is more important than money, then life begins to be warm, full of relationships, beautiful, sweet, in harmony. It's no longer a matter of aggravation and bitterness and resentment and warring and lusting to take hold of those things which are counted to be the true gods that give life and in the end cheat us. Materialism is a con god. Fatherhood, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the great heart of the Almighty. And God calls us into the adventure of living that way. Now that's the background to the 20th chapter of Leviticus. I said that there were three penalties in Israeli society, with one or two other slight emendations. The first was the death penalty. There were some 12 different crimes for which the death penalty could be given. Of those 12, 11 of them could be commuted into fines to redeem your life. But one, premeditated murder, you could not. It was life for life. More of that later. The others were these. There was the sin of religion, going after magic and divination, blasphemy, false prophecy, Sabbath profanation, idolatry. These were the sins for which execution could, if you were not redeemed, be executed against you. Then there were those crimes against family, bestiality, incest, homosexuality, adultery, persistent disobedience to parents and the leaders of the community, persistent rebellion could call forth the death penalty. Kidnapping and premeditated murder, those are the 12. The death penalty was to ensure and establish that life is so important it is worth life, and that no man had a right to take it, for it was God's, save God gave it to be taken. And that is a very important principle I'm going to come back to in a moment. Secondly, there was the warning that occurs many, many times in this legislation that says that one shall be cut off from his people. That doesn't mean that the leaders of the society were to exile somebody. You can see that by looking into the context. It means that God himself would pursue those secret sins that were difficult to bring into the law courts. The kind of sins that were hidden and which you were not being brought to justice about, God said, I will make sure that that one is cut off from his people. At first that seems clearly to mean, and it does include it, that a person would be cut off by God. Like Herod, when he was proclaiming himself God, was suddenly removed. Like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, were removed from the community. But there is even a deeper connotation in this statement. For when an Israelite died, he said, I am going to sleep with my fathers. And he had a thought of the afterlife. And if God was to cut us off from his people, if God was to cut us off from our fathers, it implied that there was a judgment coming after death that Jesus makes even plainer, a judgment which in the end would call to account all wrongdoing, all injustice, all that crime that seems to get away with it, even if not met by sudden and summary death. In the final ultimate, God would call the human race to order, and in the afterlife, God would cut that person off from his people. Already, there is a beginning of understanding in the Israeli revelation that God ultimately will rectify all of what seems to be disparate and unjust and unequal in the society of man. Thirdly, there was restitution or reparation. That if you stole £100, you would pay back £100 plus for the inconvenience you caused. Do you notice that there was no such thing as a fine whereby you paid the government officials? The person who was the victim got the money back. That doesn't sound too bad, really, does it? Kind of rather just sort of idea, don't you think? Of course, you might be sold into slavery for 7 years before the 7 years were up or the Jubilee came round, but that would be a kind of hired wages you would be paying back. And when you've paid back, you feel good again because you've been justified. And that's why a man doesn't get dishonored by treating him like an animal and sticking him in a cage for years and years and years. No wonder people come out of prison from that kind of institution, feeling and looking like animals. Israel was never allowed to incarcerate people. They were made to work and pay back what they'd done wrong, and then you felt good about it again. And that's human and wholesome and healthy. Israel's legislation shows us how God viewed these things. And these were the penalties that were imposed in order to maintain the society. Now the chapter, which we of course haven't got time to look at in depth, is divided into two parts. The first, each part ending with a call to be holy because God is holy. The first part is legislation about religious crimes, as I've called them. The second part, from verse 9 to verse 26, are the crimes against the family and life. The one verse at the end rubs home for a second time. Not only should we not consort with mediums and those involved in the occult, but neither must we practice it. And that rubs home for a second time the necessity to avoid supernatural forces in our society. We think it's innocuous to play with occultism. We're opening up the doors of our spirits to release spirit forces, not only that will do us damage, but our families and the society around us. And the problem in Great Britain today is not so much that the country has run down morally, it has run down spiritually. And there are spiritual forces at work in our society that have been released because of the carelessness and the liberalism that does not believe in the supernatural, that has swamped our religious institutions. So that hardly at one time, 20, 30 years ago, would you find a man who believes in the supernatural. But thank God there's a recovery taking place. Now that the dark side of the supernatural, of the occult, of spiritism has been released into our society, destroying people's lives and bringing them into bondage, at last we're beginning to wake up. And with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can attack an unholy society and bring health and cleanness back into it again. That's a part of our calling. That is our mission to the world and to the nations. It is to bring the Holy Spirit of Jesus into the society and its relationships again. Those are the two parts of the chapter. But I want to conclude by showing you five reasons which this chapter and others in the Old Testament, five reasons why God wanted penalties for crimes as he ordained them. The first principle, and perhaps in a sense the most important, is because sin deserves punishment. Now hear me carefully. Sin deserves punishment. Throughout the history of mankind, thinkers, philosophers, sociologists have tried to grapple with how do we order society. If we abandon God and the concept of sin, and that sin deserves justice, judgment, punishment, what have we got left in order to order society? One suggestion, and I will give you all that has seriously been put forth, one suggestion is nature will teach us. Promiscuity will produce VD. Homosexuality will spread AIDS. Murder will cause a man to walk around with guilt and ultimately destroy him. They say in the end that nature teaches us. But the tragedy is that nature is either too slow or it does not always immediately show us what's right and wrong. For one man finds his nature allows him to lose his temper and murder, whereas another man finds his nature, like the Francis of Assisi, loving the birds, the bees, the flowers, the trees, and anything else that gets in his way, and loving them into the kingdom. Nature does not teach us anything, clearly, that's right and wrong. And therefore, if we try to judge according to nature, we will find ourselves making lots of serious mistakes. Other people have said reason will teach us, but reason has got to have something to reason on. You've got to put something into the computer to get something out. And if you've got nothing to put in, i.e. that's right, that's wrong, then you don't get anything out. If you put in, I don't know what's right and wrong, and what comes out is, I don't know what's right and wrong. Relativism is the product of the loss of absolutes, that God is lost. So what is right and wrong in the end? So what does society do? Society says we must base our punishments upon deterrence. We've caught somebody in Woolworths stealing sixpenneth of sweets. We will hang, draw, and quarter him in the public square, and that will scare the living daylights out of every little kid who goes into Woolworths to pinch the sweets. Deterrent. But you can see from what I've said, somewhat tritely, that a deterrent can become a tyrant, and you miss justice. You'd use misjustice on a man in order to frighten everybody else. That isn't what you deserve. So other people have said, then we must use remedy. We must treat people as though they are sick, and then we will help them to become whole again, and society can go on. And remedy is the second alternative that people have come up with. But when you try to teach people, treat people that way, you fall into the same problem. Because you might say, in a totalitarian country, this man's political opinions are wrong. He is sick in his head. We'll keep him in hospital, namely prison, for the next 40 years to brainwash him till he thinks right. Then he will be whole and ready for society again. Neither deterrent nor remedy are adequate to understand the basis of justice. There is only one way to understand the basis of justice, and it is desert. I deserve what I get. I deserve to be punished. And the basis of desert is equality. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. Who can better it? God put it in his word. He laid the basis of society. Because we say life for life, it doesn't mean that every murderer will be executed. But when you extend mercy to a murderer, he knows he's getting mercy because he deserved to die. When you have not told him he deserves to die, he does not think he's getting mercy. He just thinks he's getting away with it. Desert and justice lies at the basis of Israel's society's laws, because God gave them. And we do ill and we enter into a morass, a sea of meaninglessness, when we launch out into a relativistic program of law, as we did some 25 years, was it 20 years ago, after the Wolfenden report in this country, that no longer would we see law exercised on the basis of God and desert, but for the convenience of man. And that is going to lead us into a very serious situation, as it already has begun in society. Think about it. Israel says, desert. What you deserve is at the basis. And when Jesus died the ultimate penalty of death, God was saying, that is what sin deserves. He was made sin for us. Sin says, I don't want God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is desert. Sin says, I will not love. I do not want love. So you experience hate. That is what sin deserves. When you say, I will not be true and truthful, you welcome lies and untruth. And a lack of integrity destroys your personality. That is desert. And on the cross, Jesus experienced all of that. Every bit of that. He suffered our desert. God treated him as sin. God said, there is a place in this universe where I can show you I am just, I am moral, that this universe is not an immoral situation where sin is not treated seriously, because in the end that would destroy us all. I've treated sin seriously. And on the cross when my son died in hell, crying out in desperation and forsakenness, that is what sin does to a man. That's what sin deserves. And he has declared to all the universe that this is a moral universe in the cross. It is a just universe in the cross. And sin gets what it deserves. And on the basis of that, he now can say, without any fear of the whole society falling apart, and I extend mercy to you in the name of my son. That's why Israel was taught the seriousness of sin. Secondly, a phrase that you will find many times in this chapter and in other parts of the Old Testament is that sin had to be purged out of the land. It's an unusual thought for us Westerners. But when Abel was killed, his blood cried out for vengeance from the dust of the earth. When a man was murdered and they couldn't find the murderer, they had to offer a sacrifice to purge sin out of the community, that the people might be forgiven the guilt. And in many places in the Old Testament, we read of the land being defiled by sin and spewing the people out of it. You see, there is something about sin, disobedience to God's meaning for man, which in the end makes everyone sick, so that life itself tries to belch it out to keep healthy. Because it may not necessarily be your sin. It may be the sin of your forefathers, or of your environment, or of your nation. But guilt is passed corporately through the human race. And where sin has not been met and dealt with, there gathers up a backlog in our corporate consciousness, which we, when we are born, inherit. And there are many people who feel their guilt and know their guilt, but they do not know why. And they have received it because the society into which they've been born has never had its sin dealt with. It has never been purged out of the land. All of us inherit something of that. And we need to get it out of our system. And Israel had a way of getting in out of the system. Because you see, if you feel guilty, you will act guiltily and do more sin. If you feel condemned, you will go out and sin again. If you just carry around a sense of guilt, not from your own sin, but somebody else's. And many people do. Kids do through their parents. They carry their parents' guilt around with them. They don't know why they feel guilty. In various nations who have done things in the past to which people are ashamed, there is a consciousness in the psychology where people feel the sin of it. And they confess the sin of their fathers or of their race. How do you get it out? Israel had a way of doing it. God legislated so they could get rid of that kind of sin out of the land and atone for it, purging evil from the land. We can do it because Jesus has come to Calvary, and on the cross, there our old humanity was crucified, and every guilt, whether yours or your past or your nation's or your family's or your parents or anybody in your environment, there it can be sloughed right off your back as the cross of Jesus, like a pair of scissors, cuts through and sloughs away the backlog that hangs into our corporate consciousness and drags us down with a sense of condemnation which drives us again and again to sin. There is a victory because Jesus became the great purging of sin from the land. So the land doesn't feel sick and spew us out again, but we live in a new land of the inheritance and the resources of Jesus Christ. That's good news. Jesus was doing that on the cross. He was putting out and crucifying the original humanity so that we could live in the wholeness and the health of his life. Although it wasn't the basis of Israel's understanding of justice, deterrent does come in at times. You will do this in punishment that sin will not be promulgated in your land, that people may fear and resist sin. So there was an element of deterrent. When Jesus hung on the cross, there is a colossal element of deterrent, for God points at Calvary and says, "That's what I think of you. That's what sin does to you." And then he points at Calvary a second time. And he says, "That's what sin does to me. That's why it's so serious, and that's how it hurts." And when you see the broken side of Jesus pouring out blood and water, evidence of broken heart, the broken heart of God is, this is what sin does. It does it to me and it does it to you. That's how I got converted, you know. It was when somebody was talking about the cross of Jesus. I don't know whether he said these words, but this is what the Holy Spirit was saying in my heart. He said, if that's what sin does to God, you've got to get on the right side and stop it. And it does. And Calvary is a great deterrent. When you see that that's how sin hurts God, you want to stop. Because you see, God isn't just hanging around mistily in the air. That's what the Jews thought. He was vaguely around somewhere. And they said, well, he's going to be pierced. But how'd you pierce him? But then they saw him on the cross. And with blood and water coming from his side, they looked upon him whom they pierced. And they said, if God's like that, I've got to stop. Fourthly, sin in the Israeli society made atonement and justified, put the person right. I've said already that if a man paid off his fine, there was no reparation after that. He wasn't a second-class citizen because he'd been punished. He was now a first-class citizen again because it'd all been paid. He was right. And when Jesus was at Calvary, he was not only forgiving us, he was justifying us. You say, what's the difference? Well, when you forgive, but you may not put everything right. When Jesus died, he forgave and put everything right so that we needn't feel wrong anymore. So that we're right with society, we're right with God, we're right with his people. He justified us, for he, the just, died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God as first-class citizens. Justification. And that was another reason and basis behind the penalties of Israel. And finally, there was this one I've already mentioned of recompense. Paying back what you owed, plus interest because of the inconvenience and the loss to the person in time. And when Jesus hung on the cross again, taking our penalty, do you remember? He was made a curse for us. The curse of the law was upon him. He was paying back to God everything that we'd ever owed. The price of a total, complete, and utter devoted life. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. There was no sin within him. So the various writers, John and Peter and Paul and the writers of the Hebrews, declare Christ in his perfection. But that very sinlessness did not have to die, but the Father said, will you die for the sin of the world? It's not yours, but you don't have to, but will you? And he did it when he didn't have to. And that was total and utter obedience. Nothing more could have been asked. That's the highest anyone could have been called upon to pay. And there's been given to God in the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ total recompense for all and everything that we've ever not paid God. Do you believe that? I don't want you to think little of your sins. The things that we haven't paid God and we owed them to him. But I want to tell you this, that even if they were multiplied a billion times more, and that our sins were innumerable, the one life of Jesus in the totality of its obedience and the utter, colossal devotion to the cross itself when it was not deserved and when it was not a necessity, that more than outdoes every loss that the human race has ever brought to deity. And if you think big about Jesus, you can start to think that your sins, big as they may be, have been outbigged by God in Christ. You glad of that? So am I. Nothing could be owing to God if he's paid it all with such utter life and obedience. All the penalties and the basis of them in the Old Testament were taught so that when Jesus hung at Calvary, we would understand. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be right with him, who is God, and with each other, and in the new society that God is salvaging out of the old. I'm glad to belong to him, to love him, to know him more and more deeply. I'm glad that Israel went through such a history of instruction to get them deep into an understanding. I'm glad that as I get my understanding deeper and deeper concerning the depths and the heinousness of sin, I get my sights fixed more and more deeply upon the depths and the wonder of the person of the Son of God and God's way to make me right with him. That's what it does. The deeper you see sin, the deeper you get into God's heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the trouble you've taken to instruct the human race. We thank you for your plan and your history through Israel. We thank you for its culmination in that one true Israelite, Israel indeed, that went to Calvary on our behalf. We bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he sums up all your requirements, all your penalties, all your righteousness, all your justification. He sums up all your heart and all your abhorrence, and at the same time has experienced it and welcomes us into his heart. And we want to thank you tonight, Lord, that every single one of us can run into those arms and come to Jesus for refuge and know that we have met with a welcoming God who extends mercy beyond the penalty of our crimes. And Lord, we pray, let us live in the love and the light of it in the hours of this day and the week that's to come. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.